There's a lot of people there. It's great. Okay. Well, let's start with a word of prayer, and we'll get cooking. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we give thanks and praise for your mercies, which are new each and every morning. We pray that as we approach you, begging for mercy, kneeling at your feet, as did the Canaanite woman, that you would grant us the crumbs which fall from your table and be satisfied knowing that your crumbs are enough and that they are good for us even whenever we may have our sights on something else, or then whenever we may have satisfaction in other things other than the gifts which you've given us. We pray that you would give us contented hearts and that you would continue to lead and guide us in the way of godliness. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. Okay. Hey. Well, let's go ahead and go to Matthew chapter 4. We're at the end of 4. We're getting into the call, the beginning. We kind of covered the beginning of ministry, and now we're getting into Jesus calling his disciples. So let's see, Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 25. Can someone read that for us?
I can read it when I find it.
Okay.
What is it for? 18 through 25. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease of sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him.
All right, so let's scoot on back up before we get to the great crowds following Jesus. It starts with we see that Jesus calls who? Who's the first disciple called?
Simon Peter.
Simon Peter, right? And then his brother
Andrew.
So let me ask this. Is it significant that Simon Peter is the first disciple called?
Probably.
Why do you say probably?
I was just thinking, I'm sure it is since you're asking.
It is, yeah, right. I wouldn't be asking an insignificant question, would I? There is some significance there.
I don't remember who he is.
Simon Peter.
Yeah.
Simon Peter is...
What happened to him?
Well, see, here's the thing. Simon Peter gets a bad rap in sermons, I feel like, because they're like, oh, he's the one who speaks without thinking, and he's quick to act, slow to think, you know, kind of guy. There might be some truth to that, but I don't see that in a bad way. I think Peter's misunderstood. But let's kind of think through the gospel lesson or gospels. Are we unfamiliar with Peter? Should I just kind of go through some stories maybe? Okay.
Yes.
All right.
Well, he denied Christ 3 times.
Okay, yes, that's a good one. So Peter denied Christ Three times.
But this is the same Simon called Peter. That's the same.
Same guy who denied Christ three times. Let's see. At the beginning of Lent, we had the pyramids were white. Okay, and we celebrated what? The what of Jesus?
Transfiguration.
Transfiguration. So at the Transfiguration, do you remember what or who was there?
Peter.
Yeah, Peter, James, and John were there, the inner three circle. And at the Transfiguration, what did Peter say? Whenever Jesus transfigured, his body became, you know, otherworldly of sorts, not like a normal body. And he starts talking with Moses and Elijah there on the Transfiguration Mountain. And so they're in the presence of holiness, in the presence of divine glory. And what does Peter say? Lord, should I start building some tents for us to stay here? Right? So people are like, that's a stupid thing to say, Peter. Stupid thing to say, because obviously if you pay attention to anything Jesus said, you know that he has to go to Jerusalem to die. Which is truth in that. But Peter just wants to dwell in divine glory, and that's a good thing. Right? So, yeah, he's quick to speak, but he's not an idiot, though. So, we'll call it, he wants to tabernacle with Jesus. Okay, what else do we got going on with Simon Peter?
Is she the one that walks on water?
Yes.
Or drowns on water.
Walks on water? Because Peter's bold and wants to be like, hey, you know, if it really is Jesus, why don't you tell me to come walk out? And it happened, but he did for a little bit, but then fell in. What else?
Wasn't it Peter that essentially, I'll say, preached the sermon at Pentecost?
Okay, yes, he did. He preached the Pentecost sermon. And at the end of that sermon, what's the famous one that we talk about with baptism? What did he say?
You shall be saved.
Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and for your children and your children's children. So we have Peter doing that. We have one other really important thing. Well, what do the Gospels try and teach us? Who Jesus is, right? That's what the Gospels teach, who Jesus is. And so, when do we learn who Jesus is? Let me ask you this. Is it from the mouth of a disciple, or is it from the mouth of the Lord? Yes and no, right? Yes, but we hear clearly Christ asks his disciples, who do you say I am? And Simon Peter says, you are the...
Wait, the truth.
No, Jesus says that in John, but you're on the right track.
You
are the Messiah, right? You are the Christ. Right? You are the one who we've been waiting for. Right? So Jesus is not just some miracle worker. He's not just some guy who teaches on mountains and gets big crowds, but he is the Messiah. So Peter will say, first disciple to confess Christ. And something you probably don't know, but I'll give you this. He's the first
see the tomb?
Okay, I'm going to say this only because you'll understand what I mean. Not because I believe that he was the first of this. He's the first pope. Okay? He's not actually the pope in the way that popes confess the popes, but we'll say, like, he's the first head of the church. Okay? So he's the first pope, he's the first head of the church. We might say, maybe instead of pope, we'll say bishop. He's the first bishop of the church. So he's the bishop of the church in Jerusalem, which is kind of the, in the beginning of the ministry in Acts, is like the center place of all things Christianity. So, said another way, Peter's a big deal, right? Especially in Matthew, there's a lot of highlighted events that Peter kind of does, right? So Peter is an important figure, and it's interesting that Matthew, cites him first in calling him. So let's go to these questions now. We're on page 17 in our handouts. The first question, what did Jesus mean when he said, I will make you fishers of men?
That's not on the page. Over here.
Yeah. So underneath the heading, the king calls and heals, what did Jesus mean when he said, I will make you fishers of men? Right? That's what he said to Peter and Andrew. Yeah, find people, right?
Recruit them, basically.
Right, yeah. I mean, doing the ministry, right? This is the ministry in action, if you will, right? This is what we do as Christians. We go out and fish for men and women, right, for the faith. I like this analogy of fishermen, right? Just because the disciples were fishermen and they're going to be fishers of men now instead of fisher of fish. So this is the beginning of the public ministry. So before Jesus really gets into a whole lot of public ministry, we see that he did in verses 12 through 17. But then he starts to call disciples, and once he starts calling disciples, he really starts to get this large, large, large gathering. As we can see in verses 23 through 25. What is Jesus doing? He's in, do you guys have those maps still?
I do.
Anybody need a map?
Sure.
Need a map, Rusty? All right. So, again, to review, Jesus is up in that yellow region called Galilee. And for those who heard the sermon this morning, you see that kind of beige color, the Syrophoenicia up there. That's where that, and you see Tyre and Sidon up there on the, by the Mediterranean Sea, bordering the Mediterranean Sea. That's where Jesus was whenever he encounters this Canaanite woman. And so this is very non-Jewish territory. Like Galilee is already a mix of Gentiles and Jews. But whenever you get up there, you're in, you're in maybe what would feel like we accidentally went to Amsterdam during the Pride Festival that they had there in Amsterdam, and it's the biggest one in the world. And so I felt very out of place And so that may be what was what it was like there, right? For Jesus going in there and you know, just being very out of place. So anyway, Jesus is up here in Galilee in this yellow region, and he's teaching in the synagogues, right? So we do know that there's a good Jewish presence there because they had synagogues, right? And if we think about it, let me ask you this, because this is probably good to know. What's the relation between synagogues and temples? Synagogue and the temple. Let's start with, how many synagogues are there, and how many temples are there?
One temple.
One temple, okay? One temple, I don't know how many synagogues. But multiple synagogues, right? Kind of each town had one. So we might think of it as like churches, right? But for the Jews, right? So multiple synagogues, one in each town kind of deal. And they would read scripture and pray, not offer sacrifices there, because that was done at the temple, which was where?
Jerusalem.
So is that kind of like in the Catholic religion that got the
St. Peter's Basilica? Yeah, kind of.
But then all their churches are
right.
Like the synagogues.
Right, kind of.
They still offer communion at the other.
Because they still offer communion at you know, all the churches and stuff. But basically, with the if you look at the map, the temple being in Jerusalem, once a year at least, people from like Galilee, Jews from Galilee, would take their pilgrimage down to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices.
So it was only in the temple that they had communion?
To go with the analogy, yes, that would be the only place where sacrifices for sin could be made. So if you want to equivalent it to communion, which I see why you do, and there's truth to that, then yes, they could only get communion at Jerusalem once a year.
But was communion not a thing back here, back in these days?
No, communion was not a thing back then because Jesus institutes it. Right, exactly. So that's the relation between synagogues and temples. So Jesus starts with the Jews up in Galilee, preaching to them, healing them. And so fame starts to spread. But it's not just people who are in Galilee who are hearing about Jesus. If you look down at verse 25, who else is there? Crowds from which places?
Galilee.
Jerusalem, Judea, Galilee, the Decapolis. So the Decapolis is there in the purple on the other side of the.
So everywhere,
right? So very early on, Jesus has got crowds coming from all over the place. And so these people are coming to Jesus, seeing these miracles, hearing him preach, and then going home and doing what?
Telling other people,
right? That's how his fame spread, right? The news of Jesus spreads fast, because it's not, you know, and I don't want to make, I want to qualify this, but I'm going to say it. There were miracle workers back then too. Miracle workers, I'll say, between people doing tricks and like you get some guy to act like he's blind, but he wasn't actually blind and you heal him kind of stuff, right? You see kind of street acts like that done. And so whenever Jesus starts doing that on a regular basis, it's kind of like, well, hold on a sec. This is very different. Right.
Well, and he does it to people who everybody knows is blind or lame or whatever.
Yeah, exactly. To you know,
everybody knows the guy who begs at the end of the corner.
At the corner, right, exactly. And he shows mercy on them whenever no one else has. Right.
These five areas in red, were they largely inhabited by the 12 tribes of Israel?
Yes. That's well, yes and no. That's where they were in the Old Testament. But then, like, the nations of Assyria and Babylon came and overcame them and then deported all the tribes of Israel to other countries. So whenever they came back to this area, to this land, they were in a sense tribeless. So there was no great distinctive markers for tribes as there once was.
And then they were overtaken by the Romans?
Well, they were allowed to come back by the Babylonians and occupy that land, and then the Romans occupied the Babylonians.
Okay.
Or there was someone in between, I think, in between the Babylonians and Romans. But the Romans essentially took over who had control of that area.
It's been quite some time since the 12 tribes actually controlled.
Right. It's probably been at least 800, 900 years. Yeah.
This may not be the right time to ask the question, but like after World War II or somewhere in there, didn't they reestablish Israel? Was Israel totally gone? And then after World War II, they reestablished Israel? Or is that, am I thinking wrong?
Well, not in the religious sense, I would argue.
But there's a big mess over there.
Yeah. As far as like current day Israel and stuff like that, I try not to get involved because people will say that it's our duties as Christians to make sure that the nation of Israel is established and stays that way. Whereas that's a misinterpretation what the promises of Israel in the Old Testament were always meant to be, which is Israel. We are Israel,
people.
The people of God, right?
Church, basically.
So the church, exactly. So
not
whenever,
necessarily
this right. So in the text today, whenever it says, you know, I've only come to the lost children of, or the lost children of Israel, or the lost sheep of Israel. Sorry, I've only come to the lost sheep of Israel. He's not saying that I'm only going to be in this region. I've only come for people in this region. Okay. He's saying I've come for my chosen people. Right.
It's a lot more complicated than this, but to me, the rest of the world wanted to give the Jewish people back Israel.
Yeah.
Basically, in my opinion, because they let the Holocaust,
as reparation
continue and not be stopped.
Okay.
Or that's my opinion of it.
Yeah. That's interesting. I've never heard it put that way.
Well, that's the way I'm
kind of thought of it.
I could be totally wrong.
It's a huge war zone over there.
Yeah. Well, no, that's fine. It's a good question. Because it's important to realize that
what
Israel is now.
Yes.
Right. Just like whenever Jesus says, my body is the temple. It's the temple isn't a place, brick and mortar. It's the body of Jesus. The place of sacrifice, the place of God's presence, right? Okay. So, let's go back to our sheet and answer question two. What three things did Jesus do in his public ministry?
Draw crowds.
He taught.
He taught, yes.
He performed miracles.
He healed, performed miracles, absolutely, and also preached what message specifically?
Grace, mercy.
What? No, you're on the right track. It's not in this block of text. Look up one verse.
Repent,
for the kingdom of God is at hand. Right. So that is basically saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Basically, I'm here. repent because I'm here. The Messiah has come. He's come near to make right what was wrong for his people. So that's kind of the rigmarole of the beginning of this, his ministry. He is tempted in the wilderness. He circles back up to Galilee. He kind of starts preaching his message in synagogues and teaching people. He draws the crowds from all over the place, healing people. And so now we start getting into the meat of the Gospels. Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5. But first, let's let's take a look at these questions on page 17 and 18. Some of these are like good to like think about for yourself. Maybe not necessarily we're gonna have it. Like the first question: in what areas would I like to be different? Like, that's kind of a personal question that doesn't necessarily need to be shared in a classroom setting. But if anybody would like to share, you're more than welcome. Number two, how do I react when my sin is exposed? You don't even have to say my sin, but how do people act when sin is exposed?
Defensive,
right. Absolutely. Why?
Because we know we're wrong.
What's that?
We know we're wrong. And
sure, yeah, absolutely. Kind of justify yourself. It takes a certain humbling of yourself. You know, putting the God of the universe above yourself when your sin's exposed. And so, whenever I preach a sermon, I hardly ever, whenever people say, good sermon or something like that, I always say thank you. But whenever someone said, like, I needed to hear that, that's whenever, you said something that they needed to hear. And honestly, and maybe this is just me sometimes, sometimes I'm relieved when my sin's exposed because I know that it's there. Because it's a problem whenever sin continues to be overshadowed and you never know that it exists, right?
When you have no conscience about it.
That's a real problem too. So there's a sense of relief, there's a sense of conviction, and a sense of going to the altar, confessing before Christ, receiving his forgiveness, and now that I am forgiven, I can live forgiven, right? So that's one way that, I sometimes, react to whenever my sin's exposed. I don't know if that rings a bell for you or not, but, that's certainly a reaction of sin. So let's see, how can I recognize sin in myself? How does the law, moral law, the Ten Commandments, help me to see myself as I really am?
Well, the Ten Commandments show us our sin.
Yeah, Ten Commandments show us our sin, right? And especially helpful, like, whenever you look at Luther's explanations, right? It kind of puts it into the daily life, right? What's that, Dennis?
Three things, right? The curb,
guide, and mirror. Yeah. You got it. Yeah, that's right. The three functions of the law, right? The curb, the guide, and the mirror. It keeps us within the boundaries. It reflects back to us that we're sinners, and then kind of, you know, is the guide to good moral living, good godly living, right? And it helps, and that's especially helpful because you do see yourself as you truly are, right? Kind of like the Canaanite woman this morning. She sees herself as she truly is, as someone who's in need of the Lord's mercy, because she's a sinner. And she'll get any grace and generosity that she can possibly get. And same with her daughter, too, who's demon-possessed. You know, certainly sin abounds, evil abounds, and we know that even stuff that we can't control is not okay, like sins that we can't control that are happening to us, we know that's not okay because of the Ten Commandments too. And then we can help our neighbor then see, you know, expose their sins and see, you know, if they're a Christian and, you know, generally want to do better, then they can see that and help that and improve on that. With the grace of God. What time is it?
55.
Okay. So let's go to this next question. Why can I take no credit for my faith in Jesus Christ as my King and Savior? You want to look up 1 Corinthians 12:3? Here, back here. Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians.
12:3. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus can be cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit.
Okay. So in your confession, who's actually confessing?
The Holy Spirit,
right? God gives you the ability to make such a bold confession. It's like the third article of the Apostles' Creed, as we learn in Catechism, I, by my own reason or strength, cannot come to God or know him. But by the Holy Spirit, we're called, gathered, enlightened, and sanctified with his gifts, right? So by the work of the Holy Spirit am I able to make such a bold confession, because I, by my own reason or strength, cannot, right? Let's see. I think that pretty much takes care of all of that. The rest are pretty personal questions, I would say. But let's just talk very quickly about the Sermon on the Mount. So just as an intro, how this relates to what has been said before in the scriptures. So we just kind of got out of, we have temptation of Jesus. We have Jesus begins his ministry by teaching and healing. He's starting to draw some crowds. Now that he's drawn some crowds who have faith in this guy and want to learn from him, Jesus now preaches the Sermon on the Mount. And it's designed in this way because in many ways the early church always thought of the Sermon on the Mount as the entrance into the Christian life for the new believer. Just like how these new believers, as they hear and see Christ, are brought into faith and want to know more, want to be a disciple of him, a follower of him. So where do you start? And it starts with the Sermon on the Mount. Okay? So Sermon on the Mount extends from chapter 5, verse 1, until
7?
In the middle of chapter 7, or is it through chapter 7?
Well, it says the lesson 3 is from Matthew 5 through 7.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Yeah, so I think it's through, yeah, that's right, through 7.
The last verse, well, verse 28 of 7, which is the last two verses.
Yeah.
But it says, when he finished, when Jesus had finished.
Like, right. Right, right. So we got all but two verses in chapter 7, right? So we have quite a lengthy sermon. So this is our first what? What's that?
Lesson.
Yeah. Okay, yeah. First lesson. If you remember whenever we first kind of went over an overview with Matthew. Man, that was ages ago. Yep. All right, so I move slowly through things, just so you know. All right, so it's the first discourse, right? The first discourse, we can call it a lesson. Basically a discourse, a long, lengthy teaching to a group of people. And the Sermon on the Mount is one which really deals with the initiation into the Christian life. What is the Christian life, right? What defines the Christian life above other life? What gifts and promises do you have as a Christian? How are you to act as a Christian? And Jesus will start telling us these things. And we're probably at time?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, we'll save the Beatitudes then for next week. Or no, not next week because we have a voters' meeting. But the week after that, we'll start the Beatitudes. And whenever you read those, think to yourself, who is this about? Okay. Who is this about? Primarily and secondarily, who is this about? We'll start talking about that in a couple of weeks. Any questions? Yeah, that's a good point. It's like just a list of blessings.
Blessedness.
It's I don't know where that word Beatitudes comes from. I'll look that up and give you a better definition because it's just kind of a title of it that I've never thought twice about, to be honest. So I'll look and see what that actually means.
The notes in the study Bible here say,
yeah.
Declaration of blessedness.
Okay. Yeah. I just want to know the etymology for that word, you know? Beatitudes. Like, my attitude of being blessed? I don't know. Anyway, all right. Well, let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.